Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful that we can come to the head of the assembly this morning. We can come to the one who loves us and willingly paid his life for each one of us. We can come to this one who sits upon the throne at the right hand of God and reigns and rules over the affairs of men. Lord, we come to thee today because we know when we approach your word, Lord, we have to have hearing ears. And Lord, we have to have hearts that can receive. And Lord, we have to have mouths that can speak as the oracles of God. So we ask for that anointing this morning of the Holy Spirit, that we can both speak and hear what you have to say to us. Lord, I just pray that you'll eliminate all that's just of Jerry Amon. And Lord, it will be you that speaks today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Could we turn to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. To bring many sons to glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the captain of our salvation, and he was perfected through sufferings, made a faithful high priest to us, that he could fulfill this ministry of bringing many sons to glory. And when we think of bringing many sons to glory, we think that what this means to us is that the Lord will have to bring us to the place that we are matured in Jesus Christ, that our character and nature reflects that of our Lord Jesus Christ. As individuals, we will remain with our individualism, but we will no longer be individualistic. We will carry the nature and character of Christ. And it says this is God's great purpose. It's in His heart. We're not exactly sure when we look upon ourselves and His creation as to His thought, as to why He would want to bring so many sons of glory, other than this one thought, that He was so pleased with His Son, so in love with His Son, that He had to manifest His character and fullness to all of the creation, and He needed a body more than what our Lord Jesus was able to exhibit when He was on this earth. Well, we've been speaking of this matter of sonship for a number of times now, and basically sonship is coming to the place in our lives, the initial taking that step of sonship is when we realize, like our Lord Jesus did at the age of 12, we have to be about our Father's business. That we have to take our place as sons in God's work, in God's house. We have to take that place of responsibility and be responsible. It's more than just taking a place. It is a being. It is a doing. It is who we are as much as what we do. So we must become matured sons if God is to fulfill His purpose for what He had on His heart from eternity past. Now this matter of sonship is not a light thing. You know, sometimes we as Christians say, well, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, I'll go to a few worship meetings in my life, and when I really get in trouble, I'll call on the Lord, and one day I'll arrive at full maturity. Well, brothers and sisters, it ought to be evident that we will not arrive at full maturity if that is our attitude, if that is the way we approach our Christian life. It is something that we need to be very actively involved in, that we will become mature sons, those that can take part in the Father's business. Well, is this matter of sonship important? In Romans 8, 19 and 21, it says that the whole creation is groaning and travailing, awaiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Interesting. You know, John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord's coming the first time. You know, when you read that scripture that the whole earth is groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, we would think it should say that the whole earth is in travail and groaning, waiting for the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, in Romans, it says that it is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Well, this is a message that I have for later, but I want to get across the importance of this matter of sonship. And why is that? Because the Lord had a vessel prepared to bring in the Lord Jesus Christ the first time to this earth to be the God's Lamb. The King will come in, and the Lord will return the second time, and once again, He's looking for a vessel to prepare for His return, to prepare the way. And that's what this Scripture is talking about. Sonship, sons. The whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, because when that occurs, the Lord is on the way. And indeed, the whole creation will be set free from its bondage. So this matter of sonship is extremely important. Let's go to Romans 8:14. Just a few more background verses. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. 1 John 2:27. First John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. The inward anointing will teach you. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:19. 1 Timothy 1:19. This is a charge to Timothy by Paul. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning this and have made faith a shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. They had put away faith because of a lack of a good conscience. In the past, we've shared on this matter of sonship. I began with a challenge from the life of Joshua and Caleb and the maintaining of that spirit of sonship throughout our lives. And the real issue that we see in Joshua's life, or one of the real issues, was that all his life he had to war against the flesh and the self-life in order that the life of Christ might prevail. In Samuel, we spoke of consecration as being absolutely necessary to a life. If we are to grow as sons of God, we must have a consecrated life before the Lord. Without consecration, brothers and sisters, we are basically living our lives on our own in the way we want to. And we are called to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, actually, both morning and night. Or basically, we should live a life of consecration before the Lord, giving our lives to Him. Lord, this is my life. I'm going out today. You lead me. You direct me. I'm under Your direction and authority today. I give my heart to You to serve You as You please. David, we spoke of communion. Also essential, absolutely essential, if we're to become mature sons. Communion with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, just being before the Lord. It's not a matter of asking for things, just being before the Lord and being able to fellowship with the Lord. That was the life of David. And we saw that out of David's life of communion, he learned the secrets of God's heart through communion. And now we come to Daniel. And I spoke last time on Daniel of how he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Brothers and sisters, if we're to be the sons of God, we cannot live a life that's defiling. We cannot be defiled. And we need to learn how to be before the Lord, how to purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves. It was a hard issue, this matter of purposing. It was just not something that said, okay, I know I need to do this, Lord, and so I purpose in my heart. No, it was a real heart longing of Daniel that he not defile himself. Now, where does that heart longing come? I think we all have to ask the Lord to be merciful to us and put that in our heart, that we will be those who long to be pure before Him and not defile ourselves with the ways of the world and the things of this world, with power, fame, money. All of these things can be legitimate to a certain point, but certainly they can be very defiling in our lives, and we have to be very careful about that. I can't think of anything more defiling, brothers and sisters, than living our lives for ourselves and not for the Lord. Last time I mentioned that in this matter of purposing our hearts before the Lord not to defile ourselves, and this matter of bringing many sons to glory, that much of what we go through in this life, many things that we experience, many difficulties and trials that we run into, is because God is bringing us to that place of sonship, a full maturity in Jesus Christ. Many things in your life that you wrestle with the Lord about and you can't explain, and it seems like nothing if good is coming out of this particular experience in your life, but the Lord is working, brothers and sisters. You have to be very assured that the Lord will achieve His purpose in your life, and that is to bring you to sonship. And He will go about doing that. And that does mean that often we will be tried before the Lord. And the whole reason behind it is, the Lord has a purpose for your life, and He intends to bring you as into Himself as a mature son in Christ. Therefore, we mentioned that we cannot just live our lives as we want. Neither can, when these issues and problems come upon us, can we just say, well, okay, this is the Lord's will for my life, and I'll just take it as it comes and see what happens. It's not like that at all. We're called to be active and not passive in this matter of sonship. Every trial, every situation has a purpose behind it, and we need to be actively pursuing the Lord to find out His heart in his mind. A brother last week mentioned to me, Jerry, he says, passive means we're dull and non-responsive. How is our life before the Lord? Is it basically a dull life that kind of goes along and hopes that somebody will share something or say something or pray something that will get us fired up? Or are we actively in the battle looking to the Lord, saying, Lord, draw me and we will run after Thee? Being active means that we are alert and that we are responsive. Remember, our Lord exhorted us that when He returns, that we should be found watching and praying. Not just sitting around hoping that things will get better or gritting our teeth to make it through. The Word of God says that the sons of God walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Walking indicates activity, action, being actively involved, seeking the Spirit, following the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, our spiritual sensitivity gets so easily lost and we get lethargic in our Christian life. But the Lord would challenge us, I think, through this life of Daniel, that we need to be active and responsive in our life before the Lord. Now, last time I shared about Daniel, a number of times the angel approached him and says, Daniel, you're greatly beloved by the Lord. And we all know the Lord loves us, but Daniel gave his heart so totally to the Lord. And he was such a righteous man that even the political people of his day could not bring any accusations against him as they tried to dethrone him from position that he held in that particular government. Such a pure man, greatly beloved of the Lord. He also said that God is my judge. That's his name. That's what his name means. God is my judge. In other words, he could live his life openly before the Lord. And daily he allowed God to judge his life, to look upon his life, and to deal with Daniel, that he might be pure for God. And we mentioned how God honored Daniel's stand, not to defile himself. Remember, him and his friends were given wisdom 10 times greater than those of the greatest seers of their time. How Daniel was greatly honored, and his friends were also made rulers. But brothers and sisters, Daniel was such a great heart. Daniel was such a righteous man, and yet he was not spared trials either. Remember Daniel in the lion's den. Remember that story. His children, it almost seems like a fairy tale. As Daniel is finally, the guys that were trying to get Daniel out of his particular office or position, which was the highest in the land underneath the king. They had tricked the king and made the king make a decree that only they could seek only his counsel. And they knew Daniel would seek the Lord for his counsel. And it was discovered, of course. Daniel did not hide the fact that 3 times a day he would open his windows and pray. And anyway, Daniel, the king said, well, Daniel, he says, I have to put you in the lion's den. The Lord allowed Daniel to go in the lion's den. I don't know if you've ever been in a lion's den, brothers and sisters, but I think some of us have. We've been in that place where it did seem like our lives would be devoured, that there was no hope, and that the roar of the lions was so much that we could not even hardly hear the voice of the Lord. But the Lord closed the mouth of the lions. Remember, they found Daniel asleep on the lion. I mean, the lions were asleep. The Lord did that. He honored Daniel because Daniel had purposed in his heart not to defile himself and was a righteous man by the grace of God. So he went through a fire. He went through that trial. Then his three friends, remember, his three friends, they would not bow down to the golden idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had made. And King Nebuchadnezzar was so furious that these men would not bow down to him. He says, I want you to heat up the fire 7 times beyond what the furnace is supposed to take. In fact, the heat was so hot that the guards that were standing to throw the three men in were consumed by the fire themselves. And then it says they were pushed and they tumbled in to the fire with their clothes on. They went into the fire. The point is they had to go into the fire, brothers and sisters. But a marvelous thing happened. The king looked into the fiery furnace and he said, wait. He said, I see a fourth man in the fire. He looks like a son of God. And of course it was our Lord Jesus. The fourth man in the fire. Brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged. When the fires of hell attack our life, that there's a fourth man in the fire. We should always remember the fourth man in the fire. And it says that the king was so astonished. He says, bring them to me. And they came out of the fiery furnace. It says there wasn't even any smell of smoke on their clothes. They were not singed at all. It's amazing, isn't it? They just stayed faithful to the Lord, regardless of their circumstances. What a testimony. God reigns and rules over the affairs of men. Even Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and honored the God of these three men. How, brothers and sisters, is it possible to live such a life as this? It is possible because you have the life of Christ dwelling in you. The Word of God says that you are a new creation in Christ and that the Holy Spirit now dwells in your spirit. You have this inward life. The life of Christ is actually in you. And that is the life that needs to be matured and needs to grow in you. It is planted in us as a seed. And that spiritual life has to grow and mature. And it takes sometimes the fiery trials to solidify things. Well, it is possible to live this kind of Christian life. It is possible to become mature sons of God because we have the life of Christ. I think sometimes when we get in situations in our lives, we give up. And you know, in a sense, it's okay to give up on yourself. But we should never give up on Christ. We should never give up on the life that is within you. No matter how feeble or weak you feel as a Christian, the life of Christ is in you. And it has the same potential in you that was in Paul the Apostle. Not that we're all called to be Paul. But that same life is there. And because that life is there, because the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in your human spirit, you're able to commune with God and to know Him. And in knowing Him, our lives will be transformed. It's as we behold Christ that our life is transformed. It's looking upon Him. I can't tell you how many times the Lord has had to say to me, Jerry, you're looking in the wrong place. I find myself looking inward I find myself looking at other brothers and sisters, and the Lord says, wait a minute, you're looking at the wrong thing. Look at me. Focus on me. That is how you will be transformed. Well, there's some very basic things to becoming mature sons that we must learn and that we must practice spiritually. I've already spoken of this matter of consecration. We must live consecrated lives before the Lord. And last time I spoke on David, when we shared on the life of David, I shared much on this matter of communion. And what I want to move into today very quickly is this matter of exercising our spirits, being active in the Spirit. And the Spirit has three basic functions: communion, this inward anointing or intuition, and thirdly is this matter of conscience. The three parts, if you want to say, of our spirit. The human spirit has those three parts. And it is now, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in your human spirit. And it has these three functions: communion, intuition, and conscience. And we've spoken about communion already. So today I'd like to, if Lord willing, share on this matter of the inward knowing, the intuitive part of the Spirit, as well as the conscience. And we need to actively exercise these functions of the Spirit, just as we have to exercise our bodies to gain strength. And we have to feed our bodies the proper food to gain strength, as well as means we need to feed our spirits. Well, communion, of course, is being able to directly communicate with God, to be able to fellowship with God. The intuitive, the part of our spirit is really to know God's will, to know good from evil. That's what the intuitive part of our spirit is. That inward anointing tells us what is good and evil. Therefore, it's telling us what the will of God is. Because this, in the matter of good and evil, if something is in the will of God, it's good. If it's outside the will of God, it's evil. And many things that you may consider good, if it's outside of the will of God, then it's evil. So you see, we need to exercise ourselves with this intuitive knowledge. And then, of course, the conscience. The conscience tells us what is right and wrong. Now, that's a little different than good and evil. Right and wrong is pretty straightforward. It's either a right thing or it's a wrong thing. It's pretty black and white with the conscience. Those are the three senses that need to be exercised if we're coming into sonship. Now, our soul consists of will, mind, and emotion. Those are the functions of man's soul. The Spirit dwells within man's soul. And the problem is that before you were converted, before you came to Jesus Christ, your soul was in charge of your life. The old man ruled through your soul. And it says that those functions are will, mind, and emotion. But the problem is that when we become a Christian, often we have to begin to learn to live by the Spirit and not by the soul. We still have a soul. We should still have a soul. But that soul needs to be renewed in the light of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In other words, the Holy Spirit should now be in control, and our souls should be subject to the Spirit and not to the old way of life. The anointing within. In 1 John, we read it this morning, 2:27, but the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. Obey the teaching of the anointing. In Hebrews 8:11 it says, "And they shall not teach each brother, saying, Know the Lord, because all shall know Him in themselves, the little one among them, even to the greatest." The youngest to the oldest can know the Lord. They can have this life of the Lord. It's an inward knowledge that comes from the life of the Lord within, not from the external. It comes directly from the Lord. It's not a knowledge that you gain through your mind. It's a knowledge that comes through the Spirit. And your mind helps you understand what the Spirit is saying. This knowledge is different than what you learn in books. And one example I can give to you is personal. You know, when I was a young boy, my mother taught me about God. And particularly when I got close to 12, she was Methodist, and that's the age of accountability in the Methodist church. So she wanted me to be sure I was accountable. So she said, "Son, you need the Lord." And I really didn't know the Lord. Now, we had gone to some Protestant churches here and there as we traveled. As a young man, I went to 17 schools going through high school. So we traveled quite a bit and quite often. And so we never attended much of anything anywhere, frankly. But occasionally I'd go to church and I'd hear the Bible stories. Some people would tell me about Jesus. And so I did have some mental understanding of the Lord. But actually, when I was around 12, thank God, the Lord convicted me of my sin. He was able to convict me that I was a sinner. And I got on my knees before the Lord and asked for forgiveness. And that's when the Lord met me. That's when I knew Him personally. That's when the life of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, came into my life and touched me. Honestly, at that time, because of my lack of knowledge, I didn't even know I was saved. But I was. The Lord had revealed Himself to me as my Savior. All I really knew at the time was I knew my sins were forgiven. And what a glorious day that was. So I no longer just knew about the Lord. I had this inward knowing, intuitive knowing, that the Lord was indeed real. And that I could honestly say, God is my Father. Well, another example, just to help us get a feel for this intuitive knowledge. This has been quite a few years ago. A young lady came to me and was concerned about her salvation. She had believed she had accepted the Lord as a child, but she wasn't sure of her salvation. She was really disturbed. Some very defiling things had happened to this young lady when she was a child. And she said, "I'm just too defiled." She says, "I'm too undeserving, too filthy for the Lord to be able to save me, Jerry." She said, "Yes, I did ask the Lord in my life," but she says, "I'm just filthy." She says, I just can't believe that the Lord could love me." And so we talked on a while, and I talked, of course, about the blood, that the blood clears us not only of the sins we committed, but the sins that had been committed against us, and that defilement was actually cleared through the blood of Jesus Christ. All the past was gone. And she still struggled on. She said, "But Jerry," she says, "I'm so undeserving. I just can't believe God can love me and that the Lord can love me. I just can't accept that." She says, "I've really never done anything in my life to deserve His love." And it was lunchtime, and we'd been talking for quite a while, and I had a some fruit there. I think it was a banana, an apple, and I offered a banana. And I said, here, I said, I know you're hungry. I said, would you like a piece of fruit? And she said, yes, I would. And she took the fruit. And I looked at her a moment and I said, why did you take the fruit? And she said, well, because you offered it to me. And I said, well, tell me a question. Do you deserve that piece of fruit? Did you do anything to deserve it from me? And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just lit her up. I mean, it just touched her. And thank God, the Holy Spirit just really enlightened her whole. I mean, you can see it on her countenance. And she says, Jerry, I'm free. She says, I'm saved. And I said, well, are you sure? And she said, yes, I know. I said, well, how do you know? She said, I just know. You see, it was an inward knowing that she'd come to. Now, the enemy had scrambled her because of things that had happened in her past. But on that day, thank God, the Holy Spirit moved in her life inwardly. And she knew inwardly, without a doubt, that she was the Lord and that He loved her, which for her was a tremendous thing to know that God could love her. That inward anointing. Brothers and sisters, we need to exercise that inward anointing in our life. And it's a knowledge outside of what you learn in books. Even when you read the Bible, you can just gain a biblical knowledge. You need the inward anointing to teach you and to bring you the reality of what is said in this Word. It touches on this matter, the inward anointing as far as guiding the Christian life and growing in the Christian life, touches upon knowing good and evil. What is good for your life and what is evil? The reason I say that is there's some things that can be okay. They're not wrong, like right and wrong. They're not like the conscience would tell you. In other words, I'll give another example. I remember one time as a sister that loved to sew. She really loved sewing. And of course, her conscience did not bother her as she was sewing because it was not a wrong thing to do. But inwardly something touched her. Obviously it was the Lord. And she said, Jerry, she says, I'm struggling here. She said, it seems like the Lord's telling me I've got to lay down sewing. In other words, it was the Lord speaking to her. Sewing had become an obsession to her. And in some way it was becoming before the Lord. And I didn't know the details. But it was obvious in her life that it was getting in the way of her life with the Lord. And the Lord was asking her to lay it down. Now, later on, she was able to go back to some amount of sewing, but it was never the same as it was before. Before, it was almost an obsession to her. And then the Lord just spoke to her. It was that intuitive knowledge that this is evil for you. It's not that it's wrong, but it's evil. You see the difference? And it's the Lord's will. He said, you need to lay it down. So the Lord revealed His will to her, and which she obeyed, and was really set free. And like I said, later on, she could return to sewing and yet do it under the Lord's direction and basically be servant of the Lord. And it was a marvelous thing in her life. But brothers and sisters, we can find out, we can be caught in this matter many times in our life. I remember there was a brother, loved to fish, met with us for many years, loved to fish. And he struggled with this because the best time to fish was on Sunday. And he was a dear brother in the Lord, and he wanted to fish. He just couldn't. He struggled with it. He had to fish. And So occasionally he would miss. And so he came to us and about this matter. And obviously fishing in itself is not wrong, is it? But intuitively the Lord was telling him, this thing is consuming your life. It's taking you away from me. And you need to lay it down. Now, sadly and unfortunately, our brother could not do that and did not do it. And he really missed, I think, a real blessing of the Lord. And eventually, he went down and moved down to the shore where he could fish all the time. All I'm saying is we have to be careful about that inward anointing, because the enemy can take anything, even legitimate things, and they can get in the way of the Lord in your life. So we have to be very careful. But that's what this inward intuitive anointing is about. It's learning the Lord. What is right? What is God's will? What is evil? And what is good? Now, interesting enough, in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that Adam and Eve chose to live by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, they chose to live by their soul and through reasoning determine what was good for them and what was bad for them. Unfortunately, living this way makes you the standard. It's whatever you think is good and whatever you think is evil is what becomes a standard, not what God thinks is evil. And it's funny today, I think that what the world calls evil is really good. And the things that are good, the world is saying evil. Christianity, by many, are considered an evil thing today. If you carry the testimony of Christ, it's considered evil. Well, the tree of knowledge is based on what we can understand with our mind and conclude with our mind. Let me move along. Let me try to make it a little clearer. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, it's based on what the world thinks is right and wrong, what the world thinks is good and evil. It's based on what society thinks is good and evil. It's based on what your parents told you was good and evil. And that, I call that kind of a standard that's human. It's humanistic standard. It really comes down to humanism, I guess. Well, in this matter of learning the inward anointing, what if you decide that, or you're considering a new job, you're considering to get married, you're considering to retire, and all that. These kind of things in your life that you consider very big decisions, and this is what a decision I think I've made. What are you thinking? And the brother says, well, you shouldn't do it. You just shouldn't do it. And so based on that brother's word, you don't do it. Or there might be another time you say, well, I'm thinking about buying a house, brother. What do you think of that? He says, yeah, the interest rates are low. Good time to buy. Go ahead and buy it. Now, brothers and sisters, what you're doing there is getting your direction from man. That may be one of the finest Christian brothers you know. Most spiritual Christian brother you know. But what you're doing is relying on that person's wisdom, which may be good. But you are avoiding and negating dealing with God directly. And what you do is, instead of learning and sensing the inward anointing, Lord, what is the inward anointing saying about this? What What do I sense from the Spirit? Have you given me a word out of your word concerning this matter? We need to be sensitive to that. We need to learn to do that. And when we go to our brother or sister, we're not looking for direction as much as we're looking for confirmation or correction. I hope we get the difference in those words. They're critical. When we go to others for counsel, and we should, we need to fellowship with one another because we don't always interpret what the Lord is saying to us correctly. But we need to go, and in fellowship, remember what you're looking for is confirmation or correction, but not direction. Because the direction comes from the inward anointing. Now, what can a brother and sister hope to offer you is, brother, you've told me about this, and inside, as you shared this with me, I just didn't get an amen. And he may share some wisdom with you, but that brother also needs to be working from the inward going. This sensing I have in this, something doesn't seem quite right here. I don't know what it is, but we need to pray about it. Or the brother may say, brother, as soon as you started sharing that, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and there's just an amen in my heart about that. That's confirmation. That's not direction. So in this matter of either receiving counsel in fellowship, which we should, we should be looking for correction or confirmation, but not direction. Sometimes, you know, the Holy Spirit will say something to you, and you begin to interpret that, and you begin to think about what the Lord's trying to tell you, and you say, oh, this has got to be what it means. He wants me to go in this direction. Well, often the Lord is speaking, but we're just not interpreting it just quite right. That's why in this matter of the intuition and following the Lord, we're not perfect. Sometimes our soul life interferes with the Spirit. In other words, particularly when you're talking about jobs or some issue with the family or some of the great decision you got to make, you get excited about things. You get stirred up, and your soul gets stirred up, and to the point that it kind of overwhelms the Spirit, and you begin to interpret what your soul is saying as Spirit. So, what do? Particularly if you feel stirred up, really stirred up, or impressed that you just got to do something. I've always said to people, my experience has been, when I feel like I'm being pressured from the outside, I have to do this, I need to just stop and really go to the Lord. Because often that pressure is not from the Lord. The Lord doesn't tend to work that way. It says the Word of God is peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. It needs to be coming from the inside, not the outside. So, how do we deal with this matter of our soul getting stirred up and this matter that's spiritual and you're trying to deal with, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to know your will. And yet my own inclinations are this, and I just don't know what. And that happens to all of us. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit. It needs a separation there. And the Word of God can do that. Now, that word in Greek means rhema, which means a spoken word. In other words, you look in your word and you begin to look, and the Lord might, in some verse or something, really speak to you. And it'll make it clear that this is what the Spirit is saying and not what your soul is saying. It will divide the two. And it is the Word of God. So we do need fellowship to either get confirmation or correction. We need the Word of God because often, if you go to the Word of God, you'll find that what you're considering doing is actually could be actually counter to the written word. And that becomes very obvious that you shouldn't do it. But what you're really looking for is the Spirit Himself to divide between those two things. So when our soul gets stirred up in a matter, brothers and sisters, we need to calm ourselves down and go back to the Lord and say, Lord, speak to me. I need to listen. One of the greatest examples in the Bible is Job. Poor Job wrestled for 38 chapters. And his soul was so stirred up that honestly what happened to Job was he came totally exhausted. His soul became exhausted in trying to deal with what had happened to him. And tragedy had struck and he couldn't understand it. And what was the Lord doing? And Lord, why have you done this? I've been a righteous man. And he just went on and on. And then his three friends got involved and they just made it worse. And then, you know, all the counsel he received, all he was getting was condemnation. You know, he just couldn't figure out what was going on. He became totally exhausted. And I think it's interesting. You know how the Lord spoke to him? In a whirlwind. I think it took that kind of attention getter to get Job's eyes back on the Lord. His eyes were so much on all of the things that had happened to him and why. He got so involved in this issue of why. He just couldn't see the Lord. So the Lord appeared to him in a whirlwind. And that would get your attention. Got Job's attention. And the Lord spoke to him. The Lord never did tell him why. You know that? If you read the Scripture, you'll see that the Lord never told Job why he had gone through all he'd gone through. But it said Job was set free. And blessed, doubly blessed. So the why is really up to the Lord. But brothers and sisters, this matter of dividing soul and spirit is critical. That relates to Romans chapter 12:1. Romans 12:1, it says, offer yourselves a living sacrifice, having your mind renewed that you can prove what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. That's not the total verse, but offer yourselves a living sacrifice that your mind may, that you may be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may know what is the perfect will of God. Interesting process. Dividing soul and spirit down to the joints and marrow. Romans 12, make yourself a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Brothers and sisters, when we get into these intense times before the Lord, we need to put ourselves on the altar and let the Holy Spirit do that dividing work. But you have to willingly do that. The picture in Romans 12:1 is their actual cutting up of the sacrificial lamb by the priest, dividing that lamb into parts. And they say in the Old Testament that when they divided up that lamb, that they did it with such precision that they could put that lamb back together and you never know it had been cut. That's the kind of cutting that the Holy Spirit can do. What I'm saying is, in these kind of situations, you have to cast yourself on the altar and really look to the Lord to divide soul and spirit. As children, we start out basically being intuitive. We move, even little children, in their own lives, you know, they move based on intuition, not so much what they learn, because they haven't learned a lot at that point, frankly. But as we grow older, we begin to lean more and more on reasoning, the reasoning man. And it becomes a substitute for intuitive knowledge. And that's the point I want to make. Brothers, particularly brothers, I want to say this to us. We're taught reasoning. Reasoning seems to be one of our more characteristic parts, as ladies, sisters tend to be more intuitive, but brothers are more on the reasoning line. But brothers, we need to learn the intuitive knowledge from the Lord and not just lean on our reasoning. We must learn to live by the anointing within. Secondly, we need to maintain a good conscience before the Lord. Intuition is knowing God's will. It's good and evil. Conscience is dealing with right and wrong. Now, before you accept Jesus Christ, your human spirit is dead towards God. Dead towards God, the human spirit. It cannot communicate with God. It cannot perform the function that it was created for. Therefore, it is dead towards God. In Ephesians 2:1, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You weren't physically dead, but you were dead towards God. Your human spirit could not commune with God. But the thing is, it doesn't mean that the human spirit was obliterated. It was dead towards God, but it still functions. Even before you become a Christian, the human spirit is still functioning. In fact, it can commune with the spirit world. And that is why we have some today that do commune with spirits. Unfortunately, they're evil spirits. So that is there within the human spirit. Now, conscience is a part of the spirit. But before it is touched by God, by the Holy Spirit, it is a guilty conscience or an evil conscience. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? They hid from God? Well, that's what an evil conscience is. It causes you to hide from God. And what we try to do before we become Christians is, okay, what I need to do, I got this guilty feeling, something inside, and almost in every man, really, there's something inside tells him that he's not right with God. Now, many ignore that thing, but others, what they do is they take the route, okay, I need to appease this guilty conscience. And so they will do things. That's how all the religions of the world have developed. Is because there is a consciousness that there is a God. But because it's a guilty conscience, it wants to get that weight of guilt off. So it tries to appease God. And you know all of the different sacrifices in many of the religions that try to appease God. And that's why all of the religions in the world have developed. It's to appease and silence the voice of a guilty conscience. They do this mostly either by performing good works or through some kind of sacrifice that they make. The problem with that is that our conscience is subject to the customs of the world that we live in. Our conscience, an unbelieving person, their conscience is really guided by the habits that they're used to from their youth. Whatever their parents have taught them as right and wrong, that's what becomes right and wrong to them. Often it's society that sets that standard of right and wrong for the conscience of the unbeliever. Recently there was this issue about the Sunday blue laws in the state of Virginia. Remember how a congressman inadvertently reinstated the blue law. Y'all know what that is? Blue law. In other words, there couldn't be any business open on Sundays. Now, I grew up as a child, and that was normal throughout the whole United States when I was growing up as a child. Nobody opened their business on Sunday. Now, I don't know for sure, but I have to believe that very early on, going way back to our heritage and our great-great-greats, who really believed in the Lord, that it was out of trying to honor the Lord that they wouldn't do any business on Sundays because they wanted to honor the Lord's Day. Well, eventually that frankly became tradition. And it was something that was expected, had nothing to do with Christianity, it just became something you did. You just didn't work on Sunday. And the law was enacted, and so it didn't work. Well, eventually, of course, the ways of the world changed, didn't it? Society changed. And men no longer desired to honor God, so they did away with the what was called the Sunday Blue Law. And that was society's standard. I know even today, my mother does not want to do any kind of business on Sunday. She doesn't want to write checks on Sunday. Doesn't want to do anything on Sunday that has any form of business in it. So these kind of things, society influences the conscience of the unbeliever. And what you do is eventually you figure out a way to appease your conscience. Now, the interesting thing about it is a very moral person, though they're not a Christian, a very moral person will not feel guilty because they are living up to the standard that society sets. So they don't feel any guilt. And then we have the other extreme. There are murderers that we know have no guilt. Their conscience has become totally seared towards God. So seared that all they can think of is evil. So the conscience of an unbeliever is very unreliable. But praise God. One day the Holy Spirit was able to touch your conscience that you were sinful and show you that you needed Christ. That was the only way out. It wasn't appeasement that you needed. You needed a Savior. You needed salvation, not appeasement. God is not looking for appeasement, brothers and sisters. He's looking for those who will humble themselves and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When the Holy Spirit touches your conscience and convicts you as a believer, when He convicts you of your sin, that you've sinned against God, our response should be to immediately repent. In Hebrews it says, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we accept His blood, all of our sins have been forgiven. We spoke of that in worship this morning. And we have a cleansed conscience for the first time in your life. But we know as Christians we do sin as well, even after we've accepted Christ. So what do? We immediately when we sin, the Holy Spirit will touch your conscience and say that's right or that's wrong. Or He may touch you before you do it and say that's right or wrong. Now, if you will obey your conscience, if the conscience says you're about to take some action and He says that's wrong, if you obey your conscience, then your conscience will be strengthened. The conscience of your spirit will be strengthened and you will actually become more sensitive to the Lord's voice. However, if you decide to not listen to your conscience, the voice that speaks to you gets quieter and quieter and quieter and quieter. And it may get to the point where you can barely hear your conscience speaking. Very hard for the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin because so long you've rejected the voice of your conscience. The good thing for the Christian, brothers and sisters, is the conscience is now subject to the Holy Spirit and is a part of your spirit. It really tells you how the Lord feels about what you've done, about what you're about to do, whether it's good or bad. So, brothers and sisters, we need to start utilizing these functions of our spirit. Communion, the inward anointing, and conscience. If we neglect it, I'll tell you what we do. When we neglect our conscience, we begin to turn back to reason. And we'll begin to reason why. Well, I hear this voice, but I really think this is best for me. And that's what reasoning does. In 1 Timothy 1:19, it says, "You must maintain faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away, have made shipwreck their faith." So is Hymenaeus and Alexander. You see the danger of ignoring our conscience, brothers and sisters. It can actually destroy our faith. Just one little illustration, and I'll end with it, to clarify the anointing and the conscience. The anointing is like a ship on the sea. It's going in a direction. And the anointing will say, okay, this is the right direction or this is the wrong direction for you. The conscience says, this action is right or wrong. And if you don't listen, the boat runs upon a rock and puts a hole in it. In other words, not listening to our conscience, brothers and sisters, actually puts a little hole in our boat. And it begins to leak. And the next time you don't listen to conscience, there's another little hole that comes in your boat. And it begins to leak. But in this case, instead of something leaking in, it's leaking out. And what is it? It's our faith. Isn't it hard to believe and have faith when our conscience is guilty? Isn't it difficult to pray when you have a guilty conscience? Isn't it difficult to worship when you have a guilty conscience? Isn't it difficult to fellowship with brothers and sisters when you have a guilty conscience? And your faith leaks out. So our conscience is very important. We need to keep a clear conscience before the Lord. And that is done by, as soon as the conscience speaks, we go to the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me. I take your blood for that." And it's cleared up. So the life with the Lord is, in a sense, simple. It consists of communion, this fellowship with the Lord, loving the Lord, showing affection for the Lord, allowing Him to show His affection to you. The inward anointing, the voice that speaks of God's will. What is God's will for your life? Is this good or evil for you? And then the conscience that says this is right or wrong. Lord, we come to Thee today. We are thankful that we have examples such as Daniel, Lord, who was so righteous, who purposed in his heart, and Lord, had such a clear conscience before You all of his life. Lord, we thank You that You have given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in our spirit. Lord, that our spirit is now alive to God, that we can commune with You and fellowship with You, that we can hear Your voice for direction as well as for correction. Lord, we worship Thee, we thank Thee, we honor Thee. Lord, give us the grace to allow the Spirit to divide soul and spirit. Lord, give us the grace to put ourselves on the altar that we might truly know Your will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.